Could I stand here and watch the sunrise? Follow the mountain where they touch the sky. Ponder the vastness and the depths of the sea. Think for a moment, the point of it all was to make much of me. 'Cause I'm just a whisper, and you are the thunder, and I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of your love. I want to live today to give you the praise that you alone are so worthy of. I want to make much of your mercy. I want to make much of your cross. I give you my life. Take it and let it be used to make much of you. And how can I kneel here and think of the cross, the thorns and the whip and the nails and the spear, the infinite cost to purchase my pardon and to bear all my shame? To think I have anything worth boasting in except for your name. 'Cause I am a sinner and you are the Savior, and I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of your love. I want to live today to give you the praise that you alone are so worthy of. I want to make much of your mercy. I want to make much of your cross. I give you my life. Take it and let it be used to make much of you. This is your love, oh God, not to make much of me, but to send your own Son so that we could make much of you for all eternity. And I want to make much of you, Jesus. I want to make much of your love. I want to live today to give you the praise that you alone are so worthy of. I want to make much of your mercy. I want to make much of your cross. I give you my life. Take it and let it be used to make much of you. I want to make much of you. Oh, much of you, Jesus.
All right, good evening to all of you. Could you turn your Bibles to the book of Romans? Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And we got Bibles in the pews, if you'd like to check in with that. We got Bibles in the pews, and we're going to be at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. A couple of announcements before we get underway. As you know, a lot of you know, our website has been having problems. Actually, the server, the people we bought the server, used the server, their server, they basically have, they kind of not living up to their end of the bargain. So what we're going to end up doing is we're going to have to, basically, which actually better for us because of, because we have so much video and so much material on our website, we're going to have our own server. So keep Titus in prayer, and also just keep in mind that it's going to cost us probably about $2,000. So, and so we'll see what how that turns out. But that'll be better for us. That'll be because we have so much, you know, video on our site. So much video that takes up a lot of space. So a lot of these places, they don't particularly like us. So if we went hopped on somebody else's server, they would probably end up booting us out as well. So just keep that in prayer. As I said, as I've been mentioning, it doesn't surprise me that we've had problems with the server, because basically we've been having so many hits on our website, people from all around this country and the world checking in to our teaching here. So it doesn't surprise me that we're having problems. And anytime you're getting the word of God out, you got to expect some problems from the kingdom of darkness. But anyway, so that Titus has got this thing worked out with him where the last three classes are on there. You can click on the link there, and you can pick up last night's class and Tuesdays and also Sunday mornings. But you won't see the website as you usually see it. You won't see it that way for at least a couple of weeks. It's going to take us a while to get things in gear with that. So keep Titus in prayer on that. He's got a lot on his plate with that. But also just remember, we're not having services next Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday evening, because I'll be down in Florida suffering for Jesus, you know, hitting the golf ball around with my buddy John and his wife, Alex. So I'll be down. We'll be having class, of course, this Sunday. We have our Day of the Lord series, continuing that on Sunday. And, of course, that's always a good class to bring people who are new to the ministry, friends, family, to this Sunday's class, because of the fact that it's about prophecy, and that's usually a good way to introduce people to the ministry. But that'll be on Sunday, and also, of course, we're observing the Lord's Supper, as we normally do the first Sunday of each month. And also, there's not going to be a teen class this Sunday, because I'll be at the airport. Usually we have it on the first Sunday of the month at 6 o'clock for the teen class, but we won't have it this Sunday. We'll have to reschedule it. And remember, we're having a special Easter service. When I get back, when we resume classes Sunday, April 12th, we'll be having a special class on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we normally do every Easter. So with those announcements out of the way, you should be at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and let's take a moment of silent prayer. Before we begin to hear the teaching of the Word of God, we as believers need to take a moment of silence, and we'll have our heads bowed and our eyes closed in a moment. And momentarily, and that gives us privacy, because as a royal priest, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that we're royal priests. That means we represent ourselves before God in prayer and in the study of the Word. First, the royal priesthood of the believer is taught in 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 and other passages. Now, when we take that moment of silent prayer, we to confess any sin to the Father if necessary. It says in 1 John 1:9, speaking to the believers, if we confess our sins to the Father, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, with the result that He purifies us from each and every wrongdoing, even the sins that we don't know that we're committing due to ignorance of the Word of God. So that'll restore us to fellowship, and fellowship will allow, and then we maintain that fellowship by bringing our thoughts into obedience to the Spirit. And you can do that through obeying what the Word of God says, through the teaching of the Word of God. And remember, fellowship with God, if I could equate this, make the analogy what we're about to do. For instance, I'm a Wenstermann when I was a young boy, and if I disobeyed my parents, I was sent to my room, and I didn't have fellowship with them until I've admitted to my mistake and then did what they told me to do. And then I was able to have fellowship with them. I was able to have dinner. So I was still a Wenstermann, even though I sinned. They didn't disown me, though of course many times I think they wanted to, but they didn't disown me. I was still in the family. And the same as it goes for in the family of God, the royal family of God. When we sin as believers, He doesn't disown us. That would be ridiculous, because He has already accepted us through faith alone and Christ alone. And so therefore He gives us this provision of confessing our sins, and based upon who Christ is And what he did at the cross for us, he forgives us our sins and restores us to fellowship with God. So with that in mind, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, in the privacy of our very own royal priesthood, with our, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us to not only experience creation and life here on planet Earth and all the blessings that you've given us in the temporal realm, but we thank you more importantly for the fellowship that we can have with you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with each other. We thank you, Father, for the eternal relationship that we have, the eternal security that we have, that nothing can now ever separate us from the love of God, because there's no condemnation for those who are in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that at the moment we trusted in your Son as Savior, that you placed us in union with your Son, and that you now look at us as you look at your Son, not as the second person of the Trinity, but crucified, died, buried, raised, and seated with your Son, a new creation. And we just thank you so much, Father, for revealing these things and revealing to us that we're in union with your Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the completed canon of Scripture so that we could learn your ways. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who teaches us your ways and teaches us about your character and nature. And we thank you for this study in the book of Romans that you've been providing for us. And we pray that you would bless us in this study of Romans chapter 9 and also the rest of the book as we make our way through it. And we thank you, Father, for the individuals that you've led here this evening that are serious students of the Word of God, that are serious about their relationship with you and wish to cultivate it, to learn more about you and to worship you more intimately and being more dedicated and devoted to you. And we just pray, Father, that they help all of us to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance and direction, help us to concentrate. And also, we pray that you would give grace to the communicator that he might deliver your full counsel in a fashion that would be pleasing and honoring to you and ministering to your people. And so, Father, we pray for these things in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you should be at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. And remember, in the book of Romans, right now we're in a section that's dealing with the nation of Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Remember, the Gospels present that account to us, that the nation of Israel, except for a remnant, a small percentage, most of the people in the nation of Israel rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Now, as we've seen in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul makes clear that you're saved through faith alone and Christ alone, not by keeping the works of the law or your racial background or the fact that you were circumcised or that you received the Old Testament canon of Scripture. All these benefits were given to the Jews, and the Jews thought that all these externals could get them saved, much like people today who profess to be Christians who think that water baptism is going to get them into heaven. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Water baptism is a teaching aid. Faith alone and Christ alone is what saves you. So Paul makes it clear in the first 5 chapters that it's faith alone and Christ alone which saves you, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And then he talks about how to live in the righteousness of God once you're saved. He taught us that in chapters 6, 7, and 8. But when we get to chapter 9, 10, and 11, he goes on a little bit of an excursion and talking about God's relationship with the nation of Israel. So he talks about Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11 because the end of chapter 8, he says to the Roman believers that nothing can ever separate them from the love of God. Now, in case somebody looks at Israel and thinks that God has abandoned Israel, Paul starts talking about, in chapter 9, about God's relationship with Israel and that Israel failed God by rejecting his Son and not the other way around. So therefore, that would encourage Paul's Christian believers in Rome, who he wrote this epistle to that they can trust God, that he will never leave them or forsake them. He will never abandon them now that they're in union with his Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. So he starts talking about, in chapter 9, Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. And he talks about it from God's perspective. So in chapter 9, we hear a lot about God's sovereignty and about his mercy and grace. And he hardens those whom he chooses to harden. We talk a lot about things from God's perspective. But when we get to chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through chapter 10, he starts talking about Israel's problem, that the relationship with God from Israel's perspective, whereas in the first 29 verses of chapter 9, he talks about Israel and God's relationship from God's perspective. So we've been seeing that God hasn't failed Israel. Israel failed God. In fact, he makes a distinction between Jews. He says, a true Jew, a true spiritual Israelite, is one who is not only a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also someone who's trusted in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, just like the apostles who were Jewish did as well. And as we're going to see, only a small percentage of Jews will get saved throughout history. And that's called a remnant, as we'll be seeing at the end of this chapter. But this is what we've been discussing. Paul makes a distinction between spiritual Israel and simply those who are ethnic or racial Israel. So God views a distinction between the two. Those who he considers his covenant people are those who are descendants racially of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and have expressed or exercised faith in Jesus Christ. Now this evening, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and in particular Romans chapter 9, by noting verse 24. Now in Romans 9:24, Paul continues to advance and intensify his discussion of God's sovereignty over Israel, which he illustrated with the potter-clay analogy in verses 20 and 21 of this same chapter. Now we saw earlier this week, on Tuesday, in verse 22, Paul teaches us that because God does choose to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power publicly and explicitly through the communication of the gospel, he endured with much patience unsaved Israel in his day, who were destined for eternal condemnation. Now in verse 23, he teaches why God did this. God endured with much patience unsaved Israel in his day, in Paul's day, in order to make known through the gospel his infinite glory to vessels destined to be the objects of his grace, which he prepared in advance and eternity past for glory. The objects of grace, or the vessels of mercy in your Bibles, is the believer, the Christian, whether Jew and Gentile. And the vessels of wrath are those who have rejected Jesus Christ as one Savior. Remember, it says in John 3:36, he who rejects the Son is already under the wrath of God. And remember, God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He crucified his Son for every sin that every person in history would ever commit, past, present, and future. So he loves the human race. However, he's given the human race a volition, and they have to make up their mind whether they want to believe in Christ or not. Of course, the only individuals that are exempt from that are individuals, young people, infants, who have been exempt from that because they haven't reached the age of accountability. And for instance, such an infant that dies, they automatically go into the presence of God. We saw that with King David and Bathsheba when they lost their child in infancy. So this evening, we're going to see verse 24, study verse 24. And in this passage, Paul teaches that these objects of grace, or in your Bibles, vessels of mercy, which God elected in eternity past, were also effectually called by him. Not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And if you're not Jewish racially, then you're a Gentile. And so this is something that was predicted, as we'll see toward the end of the service this evening, that God had predicted, or he showed the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis, and other passages in the Old Testament talk about the Gentiles, what God had a plan for them to be saved as well, not just the Jews. Now let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and as is our custom, we'll read all the way up to our verse in order to capture the context. Our verse this evening, of course, is verse 24. So look at Romans 9, 1. We'll read up to verse 24. I'll throw my comments in there and correct the translation from the original, and then we'll concentrate on verse 24 for the rest of the evening. Well, look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, please. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, why does he feel the need to do that? Because in his day, he was accused of being a traitor to the nation of Israel. They said, Paul, you teach against the law. And he was persecuted by his own Jewish countrymen because he taught that you don't get saved by keeping the works of the law or circumcision, but by faith alone and Christ alone. He was persecuted. You can see that in the book of Acts. So this is why he feels the need to show that I do love my fellow Jewish countrymen. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Not his Christian brethren, but what he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, or by racial descent, the Jews. And here's the noble title of the Jews, which talks about the fact that they're the covenant people of God. He says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, meaning in his human nature, Jesus Christ is a Jew, who is over all, and he's also, he says, God, blessed forever, amen. So there's the introduction to his comments for the chapter. This is his preface to his statements that will come now from verses 6 through 29. Now verse 6 gives the premise of the chapter. Look what he says. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So when he says it's not as though the word of God has failed, he's saying this rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, which is implicit in the first five verses, in Paul's, that's the source of Paul's grief. So he says that rejection of Jesus is not does not imply that God's word to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have failed. And he gives the reason. For they, Israel, are not all spiritual Israel, of course, who are descended from Israel, the patriarch, descended in a racial sense. Then he goes on to explain this and develop this in verses 7 through 13. Nor are they all children, spiritually, of course, because they're Abraham's descendants in a racial sense. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Will be named is called, it's the effectual call of God, which we're going to talk about again this evening. You hear the gospel. God calls you, he invites you to have a relationship with him, and you accept it through faith in Christ. So he's saying, though the Jews begin, they come from Isaac. Remember, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac's descent, through Isaac, his line, the Israelites would come. And the true Israelite would be one who's effectually called by God. Hears the gospel and believes. Then it says in verse 8, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Notice the word, the phrase flesh. So he's making a distinction between spiritual Israel and those who are just after the flesh or racially Jews. So he says in verse 8, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, of course, in a spiritual sense. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, as Genesis tells us, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, effectually again, it was said to her. What was said to her? The older will serve the younger. It's not talking about them as individuals, Jacob and Esau, as we saw, because the prophecy, which is taken from Genesis 25:23, is in the context of that the two nations would come from these two boys. So Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, were served by his brother's descendants, the Edomites. Esau, he was the oldest. His descendants were the Edomites, the Bible tells us. And they served Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. But Esau himself never served Jacob. Then it says in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, when he talks about hated there, he's not talking about hate like we think, human hate. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means that he accepted Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, to be his covenant people, which is depicted by the word loved there. But he's rejected Esau's descendants, the Edomites, to be his covenant people. So that's just talking about the election of Israel here. But when he says hated, that doesn't mean that Esau and his descendants couldn't get saved. It just simply means when it comes to being his nation, the nation that God wants his son to rule through, it won't be through the Edomites, but through the Israelites. This is what he's talking about. Because in Malachi 1:21, which Paul is quoting in Romans 9:13, he's talking about the nations that would descend from these boys, not talking about them as individuals. Now he says in verse 14, a new paragraph. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So why is he posing this question? In case somebody would say, God was unfair for rejecting Israel, for rejecting his son. God was unfair to choose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. God, can he do that? God can do anything he wants. Now you got to remember something. None of us has any merit with God. Jacob, Isaac, Esau, Ishmael, Abraham, nobody had any merit with God. Paul says that in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're saved by grace through faith, and so were they. Jacob and also Abraham and Isaac. So nobody has any merit. So who can say anything to God, is what Paul's saying. Now look what he says in verse 15. For he says to Moses, quoting Exodus 33:19, that's why it's capitalized, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So if you believed in Jesus Christ, you're the object of God's mercy and compassion. You're going to live with him forever. And now, we didn't earn or deserve anything. We deserved the lake of fire because we're sinners. He's holy. So God has been merciful to us. Then he says in verse 16, so then, speaking of eternal salvation, it does not depend on the man who wills. We were all spiritually dead, had no merit with God. God had to seek out us. That salvation is God's plan, not man's. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. That means human effort can't get you saved. The only way, the only thing that can get you saved is the merits of another, Jesus Christ. Then he says, in verse 16 again, he says, so it depends not on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, allowed him to send to power, Menetep II, to demonstrate my power in you, power to judge and power to save, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Remember, Pharaoh first hardened himself, and God hardened him. So God never hardens anybody until they first harden themselves. So Israel, just like Pharaoh of Egypt, hardened themselves toward God. They rejected his son. So God said, okay, I'm a gentleman. I will let you make your decision, though I'd rather you believe in my son and live with me forever. I'm giving you a choice there to believe my son. And you say no, well then I have no other thing to give you. I can only give you truth. But if you reject my truth and my son, I hand you over to the lie. And the devil's the one who's got the lies. And you're under condemnation. So God only hardens those who harden themselves toward him first. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use? That would talk about the saved individuals. Remember, the analogy is about saved Israel and God and also unsaved Israel. So he says, or does not the potter have a right over the clay, God being the potter, of course, and the clay being Israel, because we're talking about Israel in context, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. As we saw, common use means dishonorable use. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So he's saying there in verses 22 all the way to 24 is that God, he put up with, think about this, God's omniscient, right? He knows who's going to reject him. So he sees all the nation of Israel going to the leaders are going to crucify his son. They're going to reject him. The whole nation's going to reject him except for a few Jews. A couple of thousand Jews, right? So he sees that. Now, you might be saying, why didn't God just wipe them out? He didn't for a couple of reasons. One, because he wanted to show everyone that he's patient and wants everyone to get saved. But then there's the person has made up their mind, they're not going to believe, so eventually he ends up taking them out. But the bottom line is that God put up with these unsaved Jews because he had a bigger plan. Just like Pharaoh in verse 17 rejected God's commands to him to say, let my people go, let Israel go so they can worship me out in the desert. And he made that appeal, those commands through Aaron and Moses. So they rejected him. Now, every time Pharaoh rejected what Moses said, what happened is Pharaoh got more and more hard toward God. And so what happened was, is that God, through his stubbornness, was able to evangelize the whole world. Because when Pharaoh got his army destroyed, when God at the Red Sea destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, or a good portion of it, when that took place, everybody heard about it. Remember, Egypt was the superpower of the world. It'd be like the United States losing, getting wiped out at the Red Sea. Everybody would know about it. And in that day, everybody did. In fact, people in Canaan heard about this. Rahab the harlot, as it says in Joshua 2:10, believed based upon what she heard about the God of the Hebrews destroying Pharaoh and his army. So people got saved. God's name was proclaimed throughout the earth in the same way. The Jews' rejection of Jesus in Paul's day, in the first century, has resulted in the gospel going to the Gentiles. Because God said to them, to the apostles, when they rejected Jesus in Israel, and it was clear that they weren't going to believe, only a few did, he said, go to the Gentiles. And then they went throughout the world. In fact, you and I are benefiting from Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 11 of the book of Romans. So God, you can't mess up God's plan. God knew they were, because he's omniscient, he knew people who was going to believe in him and who's not. So he already figured that into his plan. That's why Paul says in verse 19, who can resist his will? No one can resist God's will. Because every decision you and I make, that we will make in our lives is already figured into God's plan. So that he says, for instance, the decision you made here to come to Bible class tonight, God already ordained for that to happen. Doesn't mean he made you do it. It means that he saw that you would do it. He saw that you would follow the Holy Spirit, his leading, and come here. And he saw that in eternity past, and he said, that will happen. Everything that happens in life, in history, is because God said it would. He could prevent certain things from happening if he wanted to, but he doesn't for his own reasons, to bring glory to himself, to help others, to save many people. Now let's look at verse 24 for the rest of the evening. Romans 9:24. Let's concentrate on that for the rest of the evening. Romans 9:24. He says, we probably should look at, look at verse 22, because if I read verse 24 by itself, it'll sound funny. But look at Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so. Why? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And here's our verse. Even us, whom also he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now the second word in your Bibles, the word us, that refers, of course, to Paul and his fellow Christians in Rome, in contrast with the unbeliever, who is described as a vessel of wrath or a vessel destined for eternal condemnation. Now he says, even us, whom he, God, also called. Now, when you look at the word called here, it just doesn't mean that, hey, God said, hey, over here, Charlie, Bill, over here. This is not the call, what he's thinking about when he's saying called here. It's the verb kaleo. It's called an effectual call. E-F-F-E-C-T-U-A-L, in case anybody out here in the audience is blind, or you can't see the board here. So it's an effectual call. It's the word kaleo. See, the Bible was written in Greek in the New Testament, in Hebrew in the Old Testament. So I go back to that inspired text to bring out these things. So the word kaleo here, translated he called in your Bibles, is the verb kaleo. Very important word, which we saw previously at least three times in this chapter, and it refers to the effectual call of God, since to be a vessel of mercy or a vessel that is destined to be the object of God's grace for all of eternity demands that one exercise faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So this word indicates that these vessels that are destined to be the objects of God's grace, or the vessels of mercy for all of eternity, were summoned by God through the communication of the gospel, which would effectively evoke from them the response of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and which response he invites. So it's this way. God has a message to give to the world. We call it the gospel, the good news. To the unsaved, it's this. All your sins have been paid for at the cross. All you have to do to get to heaven is simply trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. To say that he's your Savior is an acknowledgement that you have no merit with God and you're a sinner. So you don't feel bad, because we're all in the same boat. So when you believe in Christ, it's that easy to get saved, because Christ did all the hard work. It's about grace. It's a gift, salvation. So the message, the gospel, which we're trying to get out to the world through books or the website or anything, word of mouth, living out the gospel out in our lives, which is more important. When we get that message out, that message is of what? God's love. God's love for the sinner. And that love is designed to woo the sinner to God. And the Holy Spirit is that unseen person in the Trinity who's speaking through you, whether through your life, your actions, or your words. And he's speaking through you about God's love. And that woos the sinner. See, God knows all about love. His love is real love. In fact, I'm writing a song called Real Love, and hopefully I finish it for Sunday. But God has what we call real love. God's love is superior to human love. Human love, you need an attractive object. You know, for instance, when your boyfriend or your husband or your girlfriend or whatever, they tick you off, and they inevitably will. Nobody's perfect outside of myself, but nobody laughed on that one, right? So we all know that I'm not, so that's why it's funny. So everybody's obnoxious at some point. Somebody gets I might have been obnoxious to you last night. But you know what? Therefore, what God does is he doesn't need an attractive object to love. He loves because his nature is love. I love you, and you have nothing to do with my love. See, human love, we need an attractive object in order to love them many times. Very few people have unconditional love. That's why I say, if you're going to get married, whatever you do, you're in marriage, learn about God's love and how to love like God does, like his son Jesus Christ, who is God. Because when you're going to have problems in marriage or any relationship, and you got to be able to fall back on that love. And if you don't have somebody in your relationship that knows how to do that, you're going to have problems. So before you get married, make sure that person can love like Christ does. Because that's going to be the best lover. They'll love you unconditionally. They'll love you when you're obnoxious. They'll love you when you're being stupid. They won't disown you and get rid of you. And that's what happens in marriage all the time today. But see, that God's message is love. Love for the world. That's the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is behind the scenes making that the Word of God real and understandable to the unsaved person. And so you don't have to be real eloquent. You could stumble over your words. It's not whether you can speak like Billy Graham that matters. It's whether the Holy Spirit's there with you. That's what matters. I remember the first time I was teaching, sitting in for the guy I got ordained from, Bob McLaughlin, Pastor McLaughlin, and it was one of the first times I was sitting in for him and teaching. And I thought I stumbled over my words. I thought I was terrible. And then I get somebody that very night comes running up to me. And this person says, you know, this person was going to, I knew this guy, and his brother was thinking about committing suicide. And he brought his brother to that service that night. And I happened to give the gospel out that night. And he comes running up to me, he says, Pastor Bill, my brother just got saved. Just goes to show you. You never know what's going on out there in the audience. You never know what God's doing. And so don't think you have to be eloquent. I mean, just look at me. I'm not eloquent. I stumble all over my words for crying out loud. I'm from Massachusetts. I don't even speak right. But anyways, hold your place. Let's look at talking about the effectual call of God. Let me see if I can break it down for you. Look at John's Gospel. Hold your place. Look at John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. Take a little tour here. John 3:16. Now Jesus, he talked to a man named Nicodemus, who was unsaved at the time. He ended up being a believer later on, as we saw in the Gospel of John. But Jesus talked about God's love to him. And so God, and the love of God was manifested at the cross. And I'll tell you what, if you can't fall in love with someone who does that for you, God who would become a man and die for you on the cross while you were his enemy, you got a hard heart. How can you not love a God like that? How can you not trust in somebody like that who's willing to do that for you while you were his enemy? But look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, doesn't matter who you are. You could be a prostitute, a drug addict. You could be a lesbian, a homosexual. Many lesbian and homosexuals have gotten saved based on this gospel of grace. In fact, you know the people who loved Jesus the most weren't the religious people, the Pharisees. They couldn't stand Jesus. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes who followed Jesus around. Doesn't mean he partook of their lifestyle, but they loved him because he just accepted them. And he reached out to them, which is an example for the church to follow. So he says, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. God's intention is not to send his Son into the world to judge us, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe, however, has already been judged. Because he, why? Because of his sins? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That was the gospel. And the Holy Spirit was working on Nicodemus while Jesus spoke that. And Nicodemus ended up believing. Look at John. Let me show you what the Holy Spirit's ministry with the gospel is. Look at John 16, verse 7. This is all a part of the effectual call of God. Right there, you saw Nicodemus getting the call of God. The call of God is the invitation to believe. When he believed in it, he was said to be effectually called by God. Why? Because Nicodemus responded the way God wanted him to. He responded on his own, but that's exactly what God wanted him to do. Believe in my Son. And he wooed Nicodemus, like he wooed all of us who are believers, to the love of the love that was of God that was demonstrated at the cross. Look at John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus said. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, which he came on the day of Pentecost, and he's been here ever since with us, will convict the world concerning what? Sin and righteousness and judgment. Now he explains these. Concerning sin, because what's the sin he's going to convict the unbeliever of? Because they did not believe in me. So it's only about the rejection of Christ that the Holy Spirit's convicting the unbeliever of. Not his sins that he's committed. So don't bring up an unbeliever's sins. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Only a righteous person could go to the Father and be in his presence. So Jesus is talking about his own righteousness. So he says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler, Satan, of this world has been judged. Go now to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Excuse me, verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. It says in Ephesians 1:13, in Him, that's Jesus in context, now look what He says, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you believed, you heard the message, the gospel, and you believed. That is the effectual call of God that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9. So go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 24. I wanted to illustrate that for you. Romans 9, 24. So in Romans 9, 24, it says that God called us. So the word called there is kaleo, and it indicates that these vessels that are destined to be the objects of God's grace for all of eternity were summoned by God through the communication of the gospel, which would effectively evoke from them the responsive faith in the person and work of Christ on the cross, which response He invites. Then the word also, whom He also called. The word also is the conjunction kai. It's adjunctive. That means it's introducing an additional description of those who were born again. See, He's describing believers right here. We know we're called vessels of mercy or objects of grace, whichever way you want to call it. And here He's saying that we're effectually called. So when the word also is used there in verse 24, He's saying here's an additional description of us who were born again and saved. Now, in verse 23, Paul taught us that God made known His infinite glory through the communication of the gospel to vessels destined to be the objects of His grace for all of eternity, you and I, and which vessels He prepared in advance in eternity past through election. Now, here in verse 24, He's saying that in addition to these things, God has effectually called us as believers. Now look at what He says in verse 24. He says, even us, whom He also called, and then here's the key phrase here, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. That last phrase would include us. Now the phrase not only but also is what we call a correlative clause. It indicates that this effectual call of God is not restricted to the Jews, but also includes the Gentiles. Now why? We know that, but see, this is why you interpret the Bible in its historical context, which we do here. See, we're in the 21st century, and the church is the Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether you're a Pentecostal or you're a Catholic or Lutheran, born again and saved Lutheran, or you're born again Presbyterian, or you're non-denominational. If you believed in Christ as Savior, you're a member of the church. You're born again and saved. So in the 21st century, we think, hey, the church was always been Gentile. No, the early church first was Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000, Peter gave a sermon. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 Jews got saved on that festival, the big Jewish festival called Pentecost. And so the early church was primarily Jewish. So in the first century, Paul's making this statement here because his Jewish countrymen came from they were under a religious system, and a religious system that was run by the Pharisees. Theologians call them the Judaizers. They were on a works program. They thought you had to obey the law to get into heaven, and you had to be circumcised. They were very religious, neurotic people, and they're just like religion is today. You know, religion and biblical Christianity are antithetical. And religion says that you got to do something to get into heaven. You got to help God. And it's like the creature reaching up to God. You got a whole bunch of people that are in religion today, and they're like the Muslims. They love God. Osama bin Laden loves God, but not according to knowledge of Christ. He has a zeal for God like the Jews do, and many in Islam do. But they're doing it the wrong way, trying to have a relationship with God. They need to go to Christ. I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So religious people are always striving to get there. And you can never reach perfection. Because once you've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. He's the only one who's perfect. So biblical Christianity teaches, you and I can't do anything for ourselves. God has to reach down and help us. And that's a blow to human ego and pride. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul had to deal with in his day. And those people, the Pharisees, the Judaizers, they had racial bigotry toward the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles get saved, in Acts chapter 10, the second Pentecost, when Peter had to be told by God, I want you to go to the Gentiles. There's a Roman centurion named Cornelius. His family, who are Gentiles, are going to believe in my son. So he sent them over there. Now, Peter had to be taught three times through a visual illustration that it's all right to go to them. And Jesus was already teaching them in the Gospels with the Samaritan woman, who the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans. So there was racial bigotry and prejudice to the Jews toward the Gentiles. And that's why when Paul taught you can get born again and saved, whether you're Jew and Gentile, that was revolutionary. In the 21st century, that doesn't make any sense. That we can't read back into the text. We got to look at how they were dealing with things in the first century to understand what the text is saying. And he's saying what he says here, that we're affectionately called not from the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. The Jews would be, their heads would be spinning. You got to be kidding me. However, it shouldn't have been spinning because their Old Testament scriptures, including the book of Genesis, said that God had a plan of salvation for the Gentiles. A whole world. See, the Jews, they became self-centered. They got things into a box. They became exclusive. And God designed them to reach out to the whole world. And the church has got to watch out, because the church falls into many of the things that many of Israel's failures have been repeated by the church. So when he says not only, but also, it indicates that this effectual call of God is not restricted to the Jews, but also includes the Gentiles. When he says from among the Jews, that obviously indicates that God effectually called objects of grace out from those who were Jews racially or biologically. And on the other hand, the phrase from among Gentiles indicates that God effectually called objects of grace out from those who are not Jewish racially, the Gentiles. Remember, a Jew is somebody who is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob got his name changed by God to Israel in Genesis 32. Anybody who doesn't descend from them, they're called Gentiles. So the Jews, they had gotten in the first century, they had gotten very exclusive and had a lot of bigotry and a lot. They used to call Gentiles dogs, and that's how they thought of the Gentiles. But Jesus, he came around and he was talking to everybody. He was saying, "I haven't seen this kind of, to a Roman centurion who wanted his servant healed." And the servants and the centurion who was a Gentile said, "Just say the word, my servant will be healed. Don't have to come all the way over to heal him." And Jesus said, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." This is the only guy you can see in the Gospels that Jesus actually says, "I like this guy." You don't hear him say anything, throwing out bouquets to anybody else but a Gentile. Now, the Old Testament is filled with allusions to the Gentiles being included in God's plan of salvation. See, if the Jews in Paul's day read their Old Testament, they could see that God had a plan for the Gentiles. That it wasn't just about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That through Abraham, your descendant, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Lord's actions at the Tower of Babel, at that rebellion, as which we read and studied in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11, demonstrates not only that God is sovereign over the nations, but also his desire that all nations would be offered salvation. The promises made to Abraham that are recorded in Genesis 12:3 reveal God has a plan of salvation, and that plan involves the Gentiles. The promises that the Lord made to Abraham that are recorded in Genesis 15:1-6 reiterate that the Gentiles, are included in the Lord's plan of salvation. The Lord promised Abraham, and he made some promises in Genesis 17. And that further reiterates and enlarges upon the fact that the Gentiles are included in the plan of salvation. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, records that the Gentiles are included in the plan of salvation. Genesis 26, 1 through 6, records Isaac, Abraham's son, receiving from the Lord reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, which reveals that the Gentiles are included in his plan of salvation. Genesis 28, 13 through 15, records Jacob, the son of Isaac, receiving from the Lord reconfirmation again of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and reassurance that the Lord would protect and prosper him in exile with his uncle Laban. And this passage also further reconfirms that God has the Gentiles included in his plan of salvation. And then finally in Genesis 35, 9 through 13, records the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ, appearing to Jacob and reconfirming the change of his name to Israel and reconfirming the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And also this passage reveals once again that the Gentiles are included in God's plan to provide salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's take a little quick run there. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Coming toward the end here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, Abraham's the first Jew. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now remember, Abraham, before he got his name changed, he was called Abram. This is why it says in Genesis 12:1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." The nation of Israel came from him. "And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And look what it says. "And you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's right there the plan of salvation for the Gentiles. Now the Jews should have read this, but they didn't. Because they become what we call religious. And religious people don't care what the Bible says. They'll make up their own rules. They did it in Jesus' day. Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebuked them. And said, you'd rather care about your own traditions rather than what God's word says. And that's exactly what they did. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Look at verse 1. No, it's, okay, let's see. Yeah, look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, remember we saw in Romans 4, is Abraham is their spiritual father. So that means, when he says, so your descendants be, that means he's including the Gentiles. Because if you read Romans 4, whether you're Jew or Gentile, and you believe in Christ as your Savior, Abraham is the father of your faith. Now, look at Genesis chapter 22. Get a better one for you. Look at Genesis chapter 22 and look at verse 15. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, not an angel, but angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, called a theophany, or a Christophany, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, remember, this is after he attempted to sacrifice his son Isaac. And remember, God had no intention of letting him do it. This was to test Abraham's love and faith and obedience. They're all tied together, by the way. Then the angel, so he said, verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, sacrificing Isaac, and have not withheld your son, your only son, which is a picture of the Father and the Son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you, your seed, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, notice in the singular, that's the seed means a descendant. Jesus Christ is Abraham. If you read in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, it shows that Jesus Christ descended from Abraham in his human nature. That's why those genealogies are there, okay, to show you the descent. So when it says in your seed, it means in your descendant, that's Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Salvation. The Gentiles. The nations are the Gentiles. Why are they going to do this? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now there are other Old Testament passages of Scripture which taught, as we come to the end here, that speak about the Gentiles getting saved. Part of God's plan of salvation. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 11, which we're going to be in that book a lot on Sunday. Many nations, that's the Gentiles, will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. The Lord's desire that the Gentiles receive salvation through faith in Christ is demonstrated in the story of Jonah and the people of Nineveh. Remember, he did not want to go to Nineveh. Didn't want to go to give them the gospel. You know why? Because he hated those people. Because those people persecuted his people. And it would be like, it's like sending a Jew to go to Nazi Germany and give the gospel. Okay? And this is what it was like. People don't understand why Jonah rebelled against God here. Because those people were butchers. But God said, I want you to go there. Because they're spiritually dead and they need the gospel. So he did that. Eventually, God got him there by hook or by crook. The Apostle Peter, as I mentioned earlier this evening, had a bad attitude towards the Gentiles because of his religious background, his influence from the Pharisees' influence on him. The Apostle Peter had a bad attitude toward the Gentiles as a believer and had to be directed in a vision to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. That's Acts chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. In Galatians 3, Paul taught that the Gentiles were not excluded from receiving the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul teaches that God the Holy Spirit is building right now, as we speak, a spiritual temple, which is the church. And the church is composed of both Jew and Gentile races. Go to one more passage and we'll wrap it up here. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. And you, Paul talking to the Ephesian believers, they lived in a city called Ephesus, which is now in a place called Turkey, that nation. Back then it was called the Roman province of Asia. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and these people mainly Gentiles, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, the unbelievers, the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in his mercy, as Paul's been talking about in Romans 9. And why is he rich in mercy? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. Remember riches last night? That means infinite. Infinite grace. You can't measure it. In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It, grace, faith, salvation, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works. You don't have to do so many Our Fathers, Hail Marys, help the old lady across the street. Be a nice, sweet person. You could be a real bad person. A lot of people who are saved today were bad people. But after they got saved, God is able to convert them over to being half-decent people. Yeah, I was one of those guys. So anyways, for by grace you've been saved, grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now look at verse 11 now. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, racially, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That in the Jerusalem temple in that day, there was a section for the Gentiles and the Jews. If a Gentile went into the Jewish section, he could get killed, executed. So that's what he's talking about. That barrier has been removed. Verse 15, he did this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself, Christ, he might make the two, Jew and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace between the two races, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you, the Gentiles, who were far away from God, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, their teaching, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom Christ, the whole building, this spiritual temple, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom, the Lord, you also are being built together, Jew and Gentile, believers, into a dwelling of God through the Spirit. Now, Paul says this because, remember, they used to be segregated from each other. Now they had to get along with each other. They were in the family of God, Jew and Gentile. So when we get to Romans 14, Paul says, hey, you Gentiles, you've got, you know, these Jews, they have certain foods that they have to eat. They're still stuck in the old dispensation. You got to be patient with them. They need to learn more about God's word, and so they won't think that you, so they thought you couldn't eat certain foods. Jesus said you could eat anything you want. See, the Jews had a hard time breaking away from that stuff. So the Jews and the Gentiles had their own ways of doing things that were repulsive to the Jews. So they had to get along. When we get to Romans 14, he talks about how to get along with each other in Romans 14. And so we see something as we wrap it all up here. As Paul says, Jew and Gentile have been effectually called. Not just the Jews, but also Gentiles. And we're all now being made into a spiritual temple by the Holy Spirit, even as we speak. Well, we ran out of time. Remember, we'll have the Lord's Supper on Sunday and continue our Day of the Lord series with the Second Advent of Christ on Sunday morning at 9. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for everyone here this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would challenge us with the things that we've heard and help us to understand these things and apply them in our own lives, but also to apply these things so that we can have a greater love and appreciation, Father, of you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also a greater knowledge of your ways and how you deal with us, the church and Israel. So, Father, we pray for these things in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.